read from verse 5 to verse 11 this evening. 2 Peter chapter 1 verses 5 through 11. Appreciate the testimony we've just heard and also the beautiful songs we were singing earlier and the homework that our brother has done for us in the key words and also that little bit of history about Samuel Rutherford and Anwath along the Solway Firth in Scotland, a very beautiful part of the British Isles. And this man, his passion for souls really speaks, doesn't it, that heaven would be twice as good if there would be somebody from Anwath there with him. What a statement, amazing thing. Well, 2 Peter and chapter 1, verse 5, it says, and beside this, giving all diligence. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And again, God will add a blessing to the reading of his precious word this evening. We've been going through these virtues that Peter says that we're to add to our faith. And he's very concerned that in a sense our Christian life is a growing life. And it's a growing life not just in intellectual knowledge, but our lives are changed. And that we become more and more like the blessed Son of God, the Lord Jesus. That's his desire. And he's saying that this is something that we ought not to be lackadaisical about. We ought to make every effort to see these virtues produced in our lives. And we've talked about some of them last evening, and we have one more to complete before we talk about the consequences and the impact of doing this. And so we want to, as it were, pick up in verse 7. It says, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity. And we closed last evening talking about the idea of brotherly kindness and that love, that affection for the people of God, for the brotherhood. And then he goes on and talks about charity or love as we find it in more modern translations. And of course, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is a passage that immediately comes to mind when you think of love. And what does Paul tell us in 1 Corinthians 13? That the greatest of these is love. And the word love that's used there, of course, is the love that God has. It's that agape love, if you want to call it that. That's the word that's used there. And it's a love that's sacrificial. God so loved the world that he gave. It's a love that's willing to sacrifice. And it's a love that has a much broader view than just the brotherhood, loving the brethren. Yes, we're to love one another. We're to have that brotherly affection one for another. And yes, we need that. But God's love is even bigger than that, isn't it? It's the world that is encompassed by the love of God. And we saw that with the Lord Jesus. If you look at the life of the Lord Jesus, a passage that often comes to my mind is the Lord Jesus looking over the multitudes. What does it say? It says that he was moved with compassion for them because he saw them as sheep having no shepherd. And as I think of that kind of love, I have to confess to you that I feel the lack of it sometimes. How busy life gets, and often I'm in a crowded airport, and all I can think about is my next connection. And yet all around me is a sea of faces. And I sometimes have to say, Lord, work in my heart and move me with compassion like the Lord Jesus was moved with compassion. I feel the lack of it, I really do, and I don't know about you, but if I was more like the Lord Jesus, I'd have a lot more compassion for souls. I really would. And I want to be more like the Lord Jesus. And I'm saying, Lord, do something in my heart and take away this heart of stone and give me a love for souls. I'm glad somebody loved Bruce enough to tell him the truth, aren't you? We've been blessed tonight because we've heard of a doctor in Brookfield, Missouri that loves souls. And I say, Mike Atwood, boy, you should be ashamed of yourself, because sometimes I'm so busy with the things of the Lord that I don't have time for lost souls. Isn't that scary? Busy with the things of the Lord. And so as we look at this, we're to see these things in our lives. Now, Scripture says the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. And we believe the Word of God to be true, and yet so often, I don't know whether it's just busyness, the barrenness of a busy life, or what it is, but somehow we have to say, Lord, do something in my heart to give me a love for men and women. A love for men and women that would be such that I'm willing to sacrifice. I'm willing to, as it were, take the time when there's lots of other things I could be doing, that I'm willing to take the sacrifice to spend time with people and share the love of God with them. And so he says that these are things that ought to be added to our lives. These are things that ought to be seen in us. And then he says this, and it's a very interesting thing to me that he says, for if these things be in you, and then notice what he says, and abound. I find the writers of the New Testament are men that have very little time for complacency. Paul's kind of like that too. You know, you get the sense that the Apostle Paul was a guy who wanted people to be over the top. He really did. Over the top. Let me give you an example. Just turn to Philippians with me for a moment. Philippians chapter 1. Now, if you were to, we're thinking of key words here, Brother Larry, and if you were to think of Philippians, of all the churches of the New Testament, which one would you think was the most loving assembly in the New Testament? I think Philippians, the assembly in Philippi would be there, wouldn't you? I think it is. And certainly for Paul, they loved Paul. They loved his ministry. They had fellowship with him again and again. And they just loved the work that he did. But in chapter 1, verse 9 of Philippians, he says this, as he's praying for this assembly, and I want you to notice how he prays for them, because so often, as we pray for one another, our prayers rarely descend above the physical. As I go around prayer meetings, that's what I hear more and more. It's we're praying for people's health. And it's not that that's the wrong thing. If I'm sick, I appreciate the Lord's people praying for me. But we pray for people to get jobs, who've lost jobs. That's not a wrong thing either. If I lost a job, I'd appreciate the Lord's people praying. But what worries me is that we rarely go beyond the physical and the material in our prayers. And the prayers of the New Testament are not physical, not material. When you read them, it's always spiritual things that they're concerned about. And we're going to see it right here. He's praying for this assembly, and how does he pray? And this I pray, he says, that your love may abound. You say, Paul, this is the most loving assembly in the New Testament, and you're saying, I want their love to abound. What does he mean, to abound? You know what it means? It means to be over the top. That's the word abound. It means not just being satisfied with just being a loving assembly, but being an over-the-top assembly with love. And then notice what he says, that your love might abound yet more and more. You get that? In other words, what he's saying is, I'd like you to be fanatical, extreme, over-the-top in your love one for another. Now, I don't know about your assembly. Maybe I've never been to it. But let me ask you a question. Could you do with more love in your assembly? You haven't visited mine, but I tell you, we could do with some more love in our assembly. We really could. And we could do with more and more. In fact, abounding love. It would be wonderful, wouldn't it? And so what his prayer is that would be true of this assembly, and they're already loving, but he wants more. And I really believe that God wants more from every one of us than he's getting right now. He really does. More out of our lives, more love for the world, more love for people, more love for one another. He wants more. He wants us to not be complacent and not to just settle down with the status quo. That's the easiest thing to do, isn't it? Just kind of cruise along, kind of nice and comfortable. No, he wants us to be over the top in these things. And so as we go back to Peter, Peter's saying, if these things be in you, yes, it's nice when these virtues are seen in your life, but I'd like them not only to be seen in your life, but to abound in your life. That's what he wants, it to abound. To be somebody who is, as it were, filled with these things. Again, Paul speaks like that, doesn't he? In his epistles, he talks about being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ. Filled. You know, and no half measures here. I guess that's what I'm trying to communicate. And so that's his desire. If these things be in you and they abound, they're going to make you that you'll neither be barren nor unfruitful. Now notice the double negative. Barren nor unfruitful. Remember we said that he's writing to people who were from a Jewish background. And these two words, barren and unfruitful, are words that his readers were very familiar with. For instance, you think in the Old Testament scriptures, what a tremendous reproach and a shame it was for a woman to be barren. Remember Hannah? Remember Hannah in 1 Samuel? Remember how she was desperate, wasn't she? Because she couldn't bear children. And then you have Elizabeth in the New Testament. In that culture, certainly the whole idea of fruitfulness was it was something that they longed for, to be have a fruitful womb. And then, of course, you have the whole issue with the Rachel and Leah and all the things that were going on there, too. I mean, the whole history talks about that. What a reproach, what a shame it was. And he says that if these things are in you, you will not be barren. You'll be very productive. But not only that, you'll not be unfruitful. And again, Israel understood this kind of language, didn't they? One of the things that God says to the nation of Israel, our brother gave a devotional tonight about a garden, and in Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 5, the Lord likens Israel to a vineyard, and he says, what more could I have done to this my vineyard that it would produce fruit? But all it ever brought forth was wild grapes. And the idea is that he longed for it to be really producing fruit. And so these people understood this kind of terminology. And he said that in your Christian life, if these things are in you and they're abounding, you will have a fruitful, productive life. And surely that's what we long for. Don't you long for that? Isn't that what God's plan is for our lives? I'm the true vine, the Lord Jesus says. And he talks about much fruit, doesn't he? Abiding in me will produce much fruit. To be fruitful, to have a fruitful life, a life that's fruitful for God. Do we want that? Do we want to have a fruitful and productive life? He says, well, if these things are in you and abound, that will happen. And what I think what he's getting at is this, that God, first of all, has to work in us before he can effectively work through us. And sometimes our great concern is, you know, we want to see results and see things happen, and yet God is sometimes more concerned with his worker than he is with the work. And I say that because we're all in the Lord's work, every one of us. And sometimes he's concerned about the idea of developing and maturing us and getting that stickability that we talked about last night, that endurance in my life. And so here am I. I keep wanting to run away from problems, and I don't want to stick. And so the Lord says, okay, we got to go over these lessons again because I want you to get this. You know, and he wants to see this fruit produced in our lives so that then it will have a touch other lives and affect other lives. And so he says that if these things be in you, and they abound, it says they'll make you that you'll neither be barren nor unfruitful. And surely that should be the desire of our hearts, not to be, not to have a life that is unfruitful. Unfortunately, many Christians are not making the progress that God intended them to make. Unfortunately, that's the way it is. Unfortunately, immaturity is common amongst us. And it's sad to see that. And we should long for the Lord to do a work in our lives and to make us more like His lovely Son. That should be the desire. And that's what Peter is stressing. Now, he's saying here, neither barren nor unfruitful. And then in verse 9 he says, but, and he's saying that if you do these things, you won't be unfruitful. You won't be barren. But then he says in verse 9, but he that lacks these things. What's the consequence for a person that lacks these things? Notice what he says first of all. He says, he that lacks these things is blind and he cannot see afar off. And he's forgotten that he was purged from his old sin. I want to say there's three things here. First of all, he says he's blind. And I want to suggest to you the idea is this, that somebody who's blind, they don't see things the way they really are. And so in the present, this individual, he's not wanting to grow spiritually. These things are not being produced in his life, and he's absolutely blind. And what does that mean? He can't see things for the way they really are. He don't see reality. And many people, the spiritual things in their lives are not significant and not important because all they can see is the material, the now, the present, isn't it? Isn't that what the way it is? All that seems that they can see is getting on in this world, and their desires are not for spiritual fruit in their lives, but it's almost like success in this world. And so he says, they're blind. They really can't see things the way they are. They can't see the shallowness of the world. They can't seem to see that the things of the world will never satisfy them. And there are people, God's people, that are living only for this world. And he says, they're blind. They can't see it for what it is. They can't see the sham of it all. The fact that it's kind of glittery and tinsely and all the rest of it, but it never satisfies the heart of man. It really doesn't. And so they're blind to reality. But then not only that, it says they're blind and they can't see afar off. Not only in the present, immediately as they look around them, they can't see things the way they really are, but they can't see the long road. They can't see the end of the road, if you want to put it that way. They can't see beyond the immediate, and they can't see the end of the road. And so, as it were, they're lacking that sense of living with eternity in view. They're short-sighted. They can't see afar off. If we would only get a glimpse, like Samuel Rutherford did, of Emmanuel's land, if we'd really get a glimpse of that place, we'd realize how tacky this place is. We really would. And we would realize that the things that really, you know, kind of thrill us here and we get excited about are really pretty empty and meaningless things. You know, I like to talk about golf because I don't like golf. So it's easy. I don't like talking about soccer because I like soccer, you see. You know, isn't it amazing how we have our... But I mean, I just think it's an amazing thing, isn't it, golf? That people, you know, spending all of their energy and all of their effort getting a ball in a hole in the ground. Now, when you really analyze it, I mean, come on, let's be serious. You know, what an achievement. Isn't that tremendous? In eternal things, it's really silly, isn't it? And I'm not saying, you know, don't go play a round of golf. But don't let that be the thing that you're living for. That's what I'm saying. If you want to play 18 holes, that's fine. But don't live for that. Because ultimately one day you're going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and you're going to give an account for the things done in this body, whether good or worthless. And there's better things to give your life for than getting a hole in one. There really are. And even soccer, you know, I mean, let's get where the rubber meets the road. I mean, there was a time when that was my life. And I went to games, home and away. I just lived for that. And then, it really, when you analyze it, what is it all about? Kicking a ball or a bag of wind around the field. In eternity, it really is not going to matter a whole lot. Most of the people, both in the stadium and on the field, are on their way to hell. And so some of these things, when we really analyze them, our problem is we're short-sighted. We can't see the end of the road. And at the end of the road, you and I are going to stand before the Lord Jesus. And some of the things, I don't think you'll have a lot to say to us. I don't think you will have to. When Peter had denied the Lord three times, you know what's interesting is the Lord came out, he just looked at Peter. He didn't have to say anything. He just looked. And Peter wept, didn't he? And I think that if I've devoted my life to following 22 men kicking a ball, a bag of wind around the field, when I see the Savior that loved me and gave himself for me, I'll weep if that's what I live for. Now, I look up the results now and again, but you know what? It's not my life anymore. It was, but it isn't now. And sometimes what happens is that the things that are now so consume us that we can't see the long haul, can we? We can't see the end of the road. And that's what Peter's saying, that somebody that's not growing spiritually, you know, the problem is that he's blind. He can't see reality now, and he can't see afar off either. It's almost like he's living his Christian life, and he's forgotten that there's a day of accountability for every child of God. And he's living without that perception in his mind. And we've got to get it there. If I lived every day in the light of that day, when I stand before the Lord Jesus, every day would be lived differently. And so we've got to keep that in view. He can't see afar. He's short-sighted. He's not looking ahead. He's not focused upon heavenly things, upon the judgment seat, upon the rewards, upon serving in the perfect, righteous kingdom. You know, it talks about now that if we suffer with him, there's a day coming that we're going to reign with him. That's going to be something, isn't it? That we're going to actually reign as kings on the earth. You know what's going to determine the amount of service that we get in that coming kingdom age? It's going to be our faithfulness to the king now in the period of his absence. That's what's going to determine our service then, is what we do now. And it's just like the Old Testament. It's interesting that when David was in the cave of Adullam, those that were loyal to David in the period of his rejection actually formed the ruling aristocracy when David was made the king. And now that's what's happening. We're gathering to our David, in a very real sense, in the cave of Adullam. And there's a usurper on the throne, isn't there? Just like Saul was a usurper. He'd been rejected as God's king, but there was a usurper on the throne, and those that were loyal to their David, when David was made king, they were the ones that reigned with him. And that's exactly what's happening now. We're gathered to our Lord Jesus Christ, aren't we? And we're loyal to him in the period of his rejection, that one day we'll reign with him in the period of his glorification. And so if we could keep that in mind right now, I believe that we're training for reigning. That's what we're doing. God is training you and preparing you for reigning on this earth with Jesus Christ. And so I need to be more focused on that day than I am on the pathetic things that captivate my heart this day. I need to live with a long view. But not just that. Not only does he say there, he that lacks these things is blind and he can't see afar off, But it seems that he's not looking back either. He's forgotten something. There's something really important that he's forgotten. And that is that he's been purged from his old sins. And it's almost like the amazing thing that happened when Jesus Christ dealt with his sins. It's almost that he's forgotten that. It's almost that he's lost the wonder of it all. And you know, when the Lord Jesus died to pay for my sin on Calvary's cross, he didn't do that so that I could live for myself. He didn't do that so that I could live a selfish life, just devoting it on things that I'm interested in. You know what? He did that because he had a plan and a purpose for my life. And that was to live for him. That I might live out of appreciation. And I think this is the key, that the more we're aware of our own vileness and guilt before God, the more we'll appreciate what Christ did on Calvary for us. And the more we'll appreciate what he did for us on Calvary, you know what? The more we want to live for him. That's what the Lord Jesus said, wasn't it? He that's forgiven much, loves much. And I think in a very real sense, if we could just get a glimpse of what the Lord did for wretches like us, and if that could just captivate our hearts, you know what? We'd want to live for him wholeheartedly. I think that's what Paul says in Romans 12, isn't it? I beseech you, brethren, what does he beseech them by? By the mercies of God. He just described them in the first 11 chapters. As a result of all that the Lord Jesus has done for a guilty sinner like you, I beseech you, brethren, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And so what he's saying here is this, that somebody that's not growing spiritually, that these things are not being built into their lives, well, there's a problem. It's a sight problem. They can't see the immediate because they're blind. They can't see the long view because they're short-sighted, and they've got a poor memory because they've forgotten what Christ has done for them. And it's a sad reflection, isn't it? It's interesting that as we remember the Lord on the first day of every week, we do all those things, don't we? All those things. First of all, in the present, let a man examine himself. And we're to do that, aren't we? As we come, we're to examine ourselves and say, you know, in the light of what the Lord Jesus has done for me, what's this life been like this week? Has it been impacted by what the Lord Jesus did? Let a man examine himself. And then not only does it say that, it tells us to look forward. We're only going to do that until he comes. It's temporary in its outcome, isn't it? Because there's a day coming that we won't need the emblems anymore, because the person who the emblems represent is coming back. And that's wonderful. We can see that. And then, thirdly, it's a time to look back as well, isn't it? And to remember that we were purged from our old sins. And to remember what our blessed Savior did for us on Calvary's cross. This do in remembrance of me. You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so Peter says that people that are not growing spiritually, they're not applying these things, it's because of these various issues. And then he says, wherefore, here's the application. He says, wherefore the rather, brethren, rather than being blind, rather than being short-sighted, rather than being forgetful, rather, brethren, what does he say? It's that word again, isn't it? That diligence. Give diligence. Make every effort. Really get serious about this thing. Make every effort what to make your calling and election sure. Now, what is all this about? One thing for sure, we're not doing that to assure God, because the Bible says without question, the Lord knows them that are his. He doesn't need any assuring who belongs to him. He knows exactly who belongs to him, doesn't he? No, it's not for his benefit. It's for your own benefit. It's for your own benefit. And what he's saying is this, that, you know, if you get saved and you're constantly growing as a believer, you know, it's an interesting thing. You don't have a lot of doubts. You really don't. I don't know whether Brother Larry's going to give his testimony this week, and I'm not sure whether I'm scheduled either, but I know where Larry came from. I could even take you to the spot where he got saved, only because he took me to the spot where he got saved. But I don't think he has any doubts that he's not the man that he was back then. Why? Because there's been growth and maturing and development. And so there's no question, there's not a question in a person's mind like that, because he can see where he was and he can see what he is today. And you know, I'm exactly the same. I can go back to where I used to be and I say, I'm not that man anymore. I really am not. And so it's an amazing thing. I don't have a lot of doubts about whether I'm really saved. In fact, I have to be honest with you that since the day that I was saved, I have never questioned for a minute whether I'm truly a child of God. And I can tell you one of the reasons why is because the life has constantly been changing. Now, it's just because the Lord has been working and there's a life that's changed. And so I don't have a lot of doubts about assurance. I think one of the reasons children raised in Christian homes struggle with assurance a lot is because, they didn't do a lot of wicked things. That's because mom and dad wouldn't let them. It's not because their hearts are any better than anybody else's. But they were hemmed in. If they moved this way, the paddle was there waiting for them, right? That's the exact. So it wasn't that they're any less wicked in heart than anybody else. They just never had the opportunity. And so when it talks about growth in the life, well, there's not been radical changes. They weren't out doing drastic things. They never had the opportunity. And so maybe that's why there's sometimes this issue of assurance, because I can't see this radical transformation. But if there's still steady, ongoing growth in the Christian life, it eliminates an awful lot of doubts, doesn't it? It really does. It's only when I'm kind of all over the place. You know, one week I'm really all on fire for the Lord, and the next minute, you know, I just want to be with the guys. And then I begin to wonder, am I the real thing or not? And what Peter is saying is that if these things are in you and they abound, and you give diligence to these things, you're not going to have a lot of doubts or a lot of problems. In fact, he says if you do these things, you will never fall. If you keep growing and creep moving on in the Christian life, he says you're not going to fall. Now, it's interesting. It's only when we're slacking off spiritually that we get ourselves into trouble. It really is. Look at David. When David was out fighting the Lord's battles, things went well. When he kind of kicked back and relaxed and sunbathed on the roof, that's when his troubles began, wasn't it? Remember the Bathsheba incident? What happened was that he'd been living a vigorous life in service for God. He really had, but then he just began to, as it were, ease off the pedal a bit. And that's when his troubles began. And I think that's exactly what Peter's getting at. If you're diligent and you're making every effort and you're really kind of into this thing, you're not playing games here, you think Christianity is the best thing this world has ever known and you're going to live for that wholeheartedly, then you're not going to get yourself into a lot of trouble. If I'm out there witnessing to people and here's young ladies and all the rest of it, and I'm witnessing to them, I'm not going to be having lustful thoughts if I'm wanting to win these souls to Christ. See what I'm saying? It's only when I'm lazy in the things of God that my troubles begin to come. And that really happens. And I can say it, you know, my family, they like to go down to Florida, and we go down there. And usually when we go down there, I'm speaking. And they'll say, Dad, we're on holiday. You know, this is a vacation. Why do you always have to be preaching on holiday? One of the reasons I like to be preaching when I'm on holiday is because it keeps me disciplined in the Word of God, and it keeps me out of trouble. Because I found that when I'm not in these things, my mind begins to wander to places it ought not to go. And that's basically it. It's just this recognition of making every effort. Just keep at this thing. This is something that's worth giving your life to. And yes, there's times for relaxation. When we're there during the day, I go swimming and do kinds of, I wouldn't do that here, but I do it in Florida. And, you know, those kind of things. And yeah, it's wonderful. And I enjoy that. But still, there's a sense of the ongoing daily discipline of being about the things of God. Because I find if I don't do it, things start to go awry. Now, maybe I'm the only one that has that problem, but I suspect I'm not. I suspect that when we take our foot off the pedal, that's when things start to go wrong. And so what he's saying is, wherefore, rather, brethren, give diligence. If you do these things, you will never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, you might say, you know, does it really matter that you have an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom? Wouldn't it be, isn't it going to be good just to be there? Well, of course it's going to be good just to be there. It is going to be wonderful to be there. But, what would you rather have? The well done, thou good and faithful servant, or, well, you're here and you know you're there because of what the Lord Jesus has done, but really, you've squandered your life for the Lord. What would you rather have? We were in China in January, and I had been reading the biography of Hudson Taylor, not because I was going to China, but because he's a Yorkshireman. He's from the same part of England that I'm from, and he's one of my heroes, and I like to read his biography. And his two-volume biography, one is The Growth of the Soul, the other Growth of the Work of God, is just a classic work. It's tremendous. And as I'm reading these books, I was just so impressed with the impact this man had on China. And when I went to China, it was very interesting how many Chinese believers asked me, have you ever heard of Hudson Taylor? Now, he's been dead a long time, but they still talk about him. The Chinese church right now have a vision. I don't know if you've heard about it, but they have a vision. They believe that the gospel historically has always gone west. It started in Israel, and then from there it went west to Europe. And then from Europe it went west to North America, and then it's gone west from North America to the east, to China. And they want to go back to Jerusalem. They said they want to finish the circle. But between China and Jerusalem are all the Muslim countries. And they say that 60 years of communism has been God's Bible school to prepare them to take the gospel to the Muslim world. That interests me. But what they will also tell you is that the reason we want to go back to Jerusalem is because Hudson Taylor would not stay on the shore like everybody else, but he always wanted to go inland. And they want to do the same thing. They want to keep on moving. And so I just wonder what kind of welcome Hudson Taylor got when he appeared in glory. I wonder what kind of welcome D.L. Moody got. I know Paul was looking forward to his home going, and he talked things like this, that he'd fought the good fight, he'd finished the course, and henceforth, he says, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me in that day. He was pretty confident about his home going, wasn't he? Well, why was he so confident? Because he'd fought the good fight, and because he'd finished the course. Because he made every effort. He gave diligence, didn't he? After he got saved, he lived full tilt for God, didn't he? And so he says, I'm really looking forward to going home. And he talks about believers like the Thessalonians, that they would be his joy and crown of rejoicing in that day. In other words, he knew that he would have an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom. And my question is, what kind of an entrance will I have? I wonder, will it be a well done, thou good and faithful servant? Or I wonder if I'll be ashamed before him at his coming. You know what's going to make the difference? If I make every effort, give all diligence. That's what this passage is saying, isn't it? If I'm not playing games, this is the real thing. You want to know something to give your life for? You want to know something that's worth living for? The Lord Jesus and His cause. There is no greater cause on this earth. And you may get a little bit of adulation and applause when you hit that hole in one. But in eternity, it won't count at all. But if you live, not short-sighted, but with the end in view, and every day you live in the light of that day, then it'll be a different story in the end, won't it? And my prayer is that we'll live not blind, not short-sighted, and not forgetful, but we live a life of diligence, in service for the best of masters, so that an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we again ask that the Spirit of God, who authored this book as He moved the Apostle Peter to write, might also move in our hearts tonight. And that as we began speaking about the love that you have for the world, that you would somehow work in our cold and sometimes indifferent and stony hearts and give us a love for lost men and women. And give us a boldness. Give us a long look. Help us to see that person in the light of eternity. Father, we ask that you'd help us too to live full throttle, as it were, for the best of masters, the Lord Jesus, and we'll give thee the glory in His wonderful name. Amen.